Now, you remember that last week we began our study of the doctrine of creation. And I was saying that, first of all, we need to lay down certain general principles before we begin a close study of the first chapter of Genesis. Well, I intend to continue with some more of these general principles this evening and start the study proper of Genesis 1, if God spares us, next Tuesday. Now, there will be some repetition from last week because I want to take up one of the points we were looking at last week and to develop it more thoroughly. Now, the fact that I want to emphasize this evening is this, that it is a fact of history that the scientific method was first formulated and made practical in those countries of Europe that were deeply influenced by Christian beliefs. Now, that is not always realized. You see, there was a certain amount of scientific knowledge among the ancient Greeks, but they turned it to philosophical speculation, and they did not produce many things that were advantageous to man. There were many, many seeds of scientific thought, but it's a fact that it was never developed and never became a scientific revolution. Then among the Arabs of the Middle Ages, there was a great deal of scientific understanding, but they turned it into making interesting inventions and contraptions that entertained the sultans and kings of the Arab states. And it did not become anything that was of general benefit to the whole of mankind in the Arab world. Now, you find, therefore, that after the Reformation of the 16th century through Martin Luther and John Calvin, it was then that the soil was prepared for scientific development leading to the present day. Now, why was this? Why should this have been the case? There was very little scientific development in Spain or in Italy, where the Roman Catholic Church maintained its authority. It was in the Protestant countries of Germany and of those days France. Let us remember that France was greatly influenced by Protestantism at that time. In the following century, Louis XIV massacred the Protestants, and those Huguenots that escaped came to Holland and to Britain. But in France, Germany, and the Netherlands, the Low Countries as they were called, and in Britain, it was there that the soil was prepared for scientific advancement. Now, why was this? Well, it was because of a fact that I mentioned last week, the doctrine of providence. Now, the doctrine of providence is that God sustains the world. And we saw last week that we must draw a distinction between the doctrine of creation and the doctrine of providence. And it's because these two doctrines have been confused, that is why we find ourselves in the position that we are in at the moment. And we'll come to that in a minute. But now then, the factor to notice then is that it is the doctrine of providence that is particularly relevant to the scientific method. Now, what is this doctrine of providence? Well, first of all, we looked at one statement in Colossians last week, and I'll remind you of it again, in the first chapter of Paul's letter to the Colossians, where he, in verse 15 to 17, speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who created and sustains the world, so that you have the two doctrines there, the doctrine of creation and the doctrine of providence. Now, here's the doctrine of creation, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created. That is, the plan was God the Father's, the action was God the Son's, and the Spirit of God was the agent that brought it to pass. So the three persons of the Trinity were involved in the acts of creation. Now, by him, that is, by Jesus, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, Now, this is the statement that speaks of providence. And in him all things hold together. That is, the Lord Jesus Christ holds together the whole universe. He holds it together as a continuous moment-by-moment act. That's the doctrine of providence. The act of creation is completed, but the act of providence is a continuous act throughout all the ages of human and earthly history. You have the same concept, as we saw last week again, in the letter to the Hebrews and the first three verses of the first chapter, where it says that in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. Doctrine of creation. He made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things. There's the doctrine of providence. Sustaining all things by his powerful word. Not only did he make things, but he is sustaining things by his powerful word. Now, those two doctrines must be held clearly in our minds and distinguished clearly in our minds. Now, why is it that this doctrine is important for scientific development? It's for this, that there is a consistency in the sustaining of the universe. That is, everything that goes up comes down. You throw an apple into the air and it comes down. You know that as you go up, the gravitational pull of the Earth is upon you. But the whole reason why people were able to consider landing on the moon was because they knew that the gravitational pull of the moon would bring the spacecraft down to the surface of the moon. In other words, there was a consistency about it. The gravitation is the same wherever it exerts its influence. It may vary in its strength, but it is there. And so you see that everything in God's arrangement is consistent. It doesn't sort of rain fire today and water tomorrow. It doesn't sort of, summer doesn't come in June this year, in December next year. You may think that it does, but in actual fact, you know that the days of December in this part of the world will not be any longer than they are at the moment, and that the days of summer will still be longer than the days of winter in our particular latitude. Well, now then, there is this consistency in the ordering of the world and in the sustaining of the world. And because things are consistent, you can investigate them. In other words, you can begin to think God's thoughts after him. Now, after the flood, God made this statement regarding the seasons. You find it in Genesis chapter 8 and verse 22, a passage that is frequently quoted at harvest time. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. Therefore, if that is the case, you can develop good seed and you can study what is suitable for its production, how much cold, how much heat, how much wetness, and you can improve your seed. Similarly, with all kinds of things, the vegetation, the fruits that grow naturally, all these things, you know that they will be produced given the proper treatment of the soil. Now, this means that people can develop agriculturally, and therefore it's not surprising that it was in the believing Western world that agricultural developments improved. Now, you find in Psalm 146, 147, 148 other statements that are relevant to this. Psalm 146 to begin with, and reading verse 5 and 6. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, the maker of heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them, the Lord who remains faithful forever. He's faithful to you as a believer, but he's faithful to his creation and providential ordinances. He has made this earth to be inhabited, and he has made this earth for the benefit of man. And he is faithful. And on the basis of that faithfulness, you can investigate his work and you can cooperate with him. In Psalm 147, verses 7 to 9, sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make music to our God on the harp. He covers the sky with clouds. He supplies the earth with rain and makes grass grow in the hills. He provides food for the cattle and for the young ravens when they call. There's a consistency there. Similarly, in verse 15 to 18, he sends his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. He spreads the snow like wool and scatters the frost like ashes. He hurls down hail like pebbles. Who can withstand his icy blast? He sends his word and melts them. Well, now, we read also that he stirs up his breezes and the waters flow. Now, the next Psalm, 148, verse 3 to 6. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens, and you waters above the skies. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. He set them in place forever and ever. He gave a decree that will never pass away. Now there you see, there's the reference to the seasons, the sun, the moon, everything in its proper seasons. Well now, all this, of course, was something that the reformers were very thrilled about. Calvin has much to say about the development of scientific investigation. There is a predictability about the things of this earth. And because God's government of his creation reflects his character. That's what you've got in these Psalms. You've got the reference to God as the creator and the sustainer, and you've got him as the one who sustains you in your personal life. Because his character is faithful, therefore there is this stability in the world around. So it follows, therefore, that men can study and describe the pattern of God's providential activity. So if men are confident that God's government of his creation is consistent, then there's no reason why they cannot think God's thoughts after him. Now you remember the days of Greece and Rome, that we think of the culture of Greece, but they believed in the gods as being most unpredictable, that a god could take offense at you and cast his thunderbolts at you, or a god could fall in love with your wife and in vengeance bring about your death, that he might have sexual relationships with your wife. There was nothing consistent about the gods. They were most unpredictable and most vicious and most temperamental. Indeed, all the sins of mankind that the Greeks saw around them, they elevated them up into the heavens and created gods on the image of sinful man. Now, there was no fertile soil for consistent scientific investigation in that kind of atmosphere. The same thing with all the gods of Babylon, the gods of Assyria. Certainly they produced certain amount of scientific investigation, but it was hampered and hindered by the fact that nothing was certain in this life. Well now then, what is the scope of scientific inquiry? Now, I mentioned this last week, so I'll just remind you of it. It is this, that creation is a miracle and not available for scientific investigation. You cannot go to your laboratory and create another universe. Any opinion that a man has regarding origins is an opinion. It is an opinion. Now, the unbeliever may say to those of us who are Christians, say, well, it's only your opinion. But we have a revealed religion. We believe the scriptures is the infallible word of God, and that God has revealed to us that he created the world and that his work of creation is finished. So, therefore, we distinguish between the miracle of creation and the providence that I've been referring to, which is the normal working of God in upholding and sustaining the universe. Now let's look again briefly at what the Bible says about creation and what the Bible says about providence in certain other references. Psalm 33 now, verse 8 and 9. And there you have a statement about creation, which is quite categorical. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere him. For he spoke and it came to be. He spoke and it came to be. Now when you pause there and think of the wonder of it, and this is what you have in Genesis chapter 1, isn't it? God said, let there be light. There was light. He spoke and it came to be. That God's word is powerful. Amazingly powerful. He spoke and the universe came into being. Now, you can never think of anything more wonderful than that as far as the origins of the world is concerned. Now, in Genesis chapter 2, I drew your attention last week to the fact that in the first verse of that second chapter, you have, thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. The word is completed. In the Authorized Version, it says, the heavens and the earth were finished. They were finished. And in verse 2, it says, by the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. Authorized Version says, God ended his work which he had made. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And verse 3, it says, and God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. He rested from all his work which God created and made. So the scriptures are quite clear on that matter. Now, what does the Bible say about providence in addition to what we've already referred to this evening? Well, I draw your attention to the psalm that was read at the beginning, Psalm 104. And this great psalm is preponderantly dealing with the question of God's providence. You see, I draw your attention to a few verses. In verse 4, he makes winds his messengers, flames of fire his servants. He sets the earth on his foundations, it can never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The water stood above the mountains. That's the reference to the situation at the creation in Genesis 1. But at your rebuke, the waters fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took to flight. It can also be a reference to the flood in the days of Noah. They flowed over the mountains. They went down into the valleys to the place you assigned for them. You set a boundary they cannot cross. Never again will they cover the earth. The sea will not cover the earth anymore. And in verse 10, he makes springs pour water into the ravines. It flows between the mountains. Verse 13, he waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied by the fruit of his work. You see, he is continuously working. Verse 14, he makes grass grow for the cattle. Doesn't mean to say that the grass grows automatically. He makes grass grow for the cattle. This is God's care for the animal world and through the animal world for us to supply us with the products of the cattle. And then verse 15, wine that gladdens the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, bread that sustains his heart. This is all the goodness of God perpetually throughout all the days of human existence on this earth. And verse 19, the moon marks off the seasons, the sun knows when to go down, you bring darkness, it becomes night, all the beasts of the forest prowl, etc. Verse 27, these, referring to the animals and especially to the sea creatures, these all look to you to give them their food at the proper time. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are satisfied with good things. God sustains the animal world in all its variety. Now this is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ said. In the Sermon on the Mount, he told believers that they shouldn't worry as to where their food is coming from, that God cares for them. You have Matthew chapter 6 and verse 25. Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Notice, your heavenly Father feeds them. There's the providential care of the birds of the air. Are you not much more valuable than they? And we've already looked at Colossians and Hebrews chapter 1. You know, in each of these passages, you see, you get the distinction between creation and providence. In each case, creation is past and providence is continuing. The creation is a past event, providence is a continuing event. Now, here we come to the confusion among many scientists. Now, it is a theological confusion, although they do not realize that. It is a confusion which they are making between the processes of providence and the one unique act of creation. You see, in the whole theory of evolution and the whole theory of geological development of the strata, the scientists over the last 150 years and more have been looking at the situation as they see it today. They see the rivers carrying down soil into the sea and estuaries being formed, and sometimes that the sea recedes and the land increases. In other cases, the sea eats away at the rocks and it's the land that recedes. You get certain earth movements, etc., and they say it's a slow process of erosion by the forces of nature, by the frost and by the wind and by the rain, etc. And this slow process of nature, this is what has carved the valleys out, and they look at certain valleys and they say it's taken millions of years for it to form in this way. And they are assuming that the present rate of soil erosion, etc., is the rate which has been continuing since the beginning. They have no doctrine of creation. They are pushing providence back, and so they need millions and millions of years to get to the beginning. They do not have a doctrine of creation. This is a presupposition. They are presuming. They've got a something that they are supposing exists. Now, many of them have believed, and many of them still do believe, of course, that the present processes of nature not only have continued from time immemorial, but will continue for time immemorial. So they have no doctrine of the end. They have no doctrine of the beginning. They have no doctrine of the end. Well, now, the scientist there has ceased to be a scientist, and he's become a philosopher. And the mechanistic philosopher assumes that present-day processes are sufficient to explain the origin of all things by naturalistic means. Now, of course, you can say the present is the key to the past. But the past will not reveal itself unless the key is tried in the right keyhole. And I'm suggesting to you that they are using the key of providence to try and open the door of creation. And they are not succeeding. Now you see, all scientific judgment includes personal opinions and personal views about origin and destiny. Not even the purest intellectual approach to any scientific problem can eliminate these pre-existing convictions. We all have our pre-existing convictions as we approach a particular problem. Now, it is not always appreciated that the answers which men suggest are deeply influenced by the opinions with which they begin. If you begin from the wrong place, you're going to come to the wrong conclusion. So the attitude that you have to begin with is of great importance. So you would now, assume that the methods and conclusions of scientists who are biblical Christians would inevitably be very different from the methods and conclusions of scientists who are not biblical Christians. This is what we would have hoped. But that is the point I want to deal with this evening. I mentioned last week that there are Christians who are evangelical Christians who regard evolution as simply God's method of working. And they are the ones that I'm particularly concerned about this evening. So we'll proceed from that point. Now, this is called theistic evolution. That is a belief in evolution and a belief in God, theos, God, right? Theistic evolution. So it's the teaching that the Bible and evolution are not in conflict, but that they represent complementary perspectives, that the both factors are true. Now, this is the fact that perhaps some of you are not aware of. This point of view has dominated British evangelical Christians for a very long time. This is the thinking, very largely, of British evangelical Christians. It is really a kind of creationist philosophy. It is an example, again, of Christians departing from the Bible and philosophizing and trying to see how to link these two things together. They're trying to link the actual words of the Bible with the ideas of modern thought. And there is an accommodation taking place. The prevailing view is that evolution is a method of creation. Now, I am very greatly indebted to what used to be called the IVF, which is now called the UCCF, that is the Universities and Christian and Colleges Christian Fellowship. And their books, the IVF books, called now IVP publications, InterVarsity publications, they have never, until recently, they have never produced any books that were from a creationist viewpoint. They've always produced books that believed in evolution as a method that God used. And when I was in college and beginning to face these problems, there was a famous book called Modern Discovery in the Bible by Professor Rendell Short, a great man of God, a godly man, a surgeon in Bristol University. And many of us were very, very indebted to him. But in that book of his, which I swallowed lock, stock and barrel and tried to utilize in my teaching career, he was trying to show the similarity between the development of scientific thought and the 6 days of the book of Genesis. And quite brilliant. Until science went on and left his book behind, and it became out of date, you see. Then another book was produced by a man called Bernard Ram, and he took the same kind of policy, and again, one read his book and swallowed it and produced it, and then found that science moved on and those ideas were out of date again. So it took some considerable number of years before it dawned upon me that, with others, I was dancing around modern thought and succumbing to modern thought and trying to accommodate the Bible to modern thought. And as I said last week, we need to bring modern thought to the bar of the Scriptures and look at it from that point of view. Now, one of the writers of the IVP publications is a man called Prof. Donald Mackay, very well-known person who's a professor of communications at Keele University. And he, in association with Professor Rhodes, who was Prof. of Geology in Swansea University, and Professor Ingram, Prof. of Physics, also of Keele University, they became the three writers predominating in all IVP literature. And it was evolution was the method that God used. That was promoted. recently, very recently, the IVP have produced a book, and the title of a series of books is Where Christians Differ. And in their book on origins, they have given the varying viewpoints of evangelical Christians, and among them is the creationist viewpoint put across. That's the first time they've done it. There was a time when they produced a booklet on Genesis chapter 1. And in that booklet, the suggestion was put across that Genesis chapter 1 does not refer to acts of creation, but to six visions that Moses received on six successive nights. Day 1, day 2, very brilliant. Now that is philosophizing. That would never have occurred to any of the scriptural writers. It certainly did not occur to Moses when he was writing out the Ten Commandments. In 6 days God made heaven and the earth. In 6 days God made heavens and the earth. Now he could have said, in 6 nights I had a vision. He didn't say that. Now this shows us that Christians, genuine evangelical Christians, have desperately been trying to fit the Bible into the current standard of modern thought. And that, I think, is something that we need to be on our guard against. Now, Genesis teaches truths, we are told, which complements the discoveries of science. Well now then, I think that this is a manipulation of the Bible. And in assessing this theistic evolution, I would say that what these men are doing is saying evolution is an accepted fact, and we don't expect that it will ever be falsified. Evolution is to be received as orthodoxy. That's what they are saying. Well, I suggest that there they have departed from the scriptures. Now, the second point of criticism or assessment, I would say, is this. They are reinterpreting Genesis as being non-historical. They are saying Genesis chapter 1 is a metaphor. It is a parable. It is an allegory. It is a symbol. It is a picture language. And so they will bring in the word myth. And then they mean by that not something that is wrong, but that there is spiritual truth there put across in picture form. Now all these men, they do believe that God created the world out of nothing, but after that they become very vague. Professor Mackay is most hedgy when you try and pin him down to this question. He says we must have a reverent agnosticism on this. He removes the details of the Genesis record from the realm of history and from the realm of science. He says Genesis teaches something that is spiritual. Now, the fact of the matter is this, that some of these Christians do regard Adam as a historical person, and some of them do not. And they all tend to suggest that Adam was not made from real dust, as you would imagine from reading Genesis chapter 1, but that he is a human soul planted in the body of a superior animal, a superior hominid, a superior ape-like creature. And that's what it means. Now again, you see, they're separating, they're making a dualism, they're creating a division between what they call spiritual truth and historical fact. Richard Ackworth wrote a book called Creation, Evolution, and Christian Faith, published by Evangelical Press in 1970. And this is what he says, you see, that there is this difference between historical fact and spiritual truth. So you might say then that this is a dehistoricization of Genesis. And there's a tension being produced. There's a tension being produced between the words of the scripture and what they regard as spiritual truth. Now, again then, I would draw your attention to the fact that these men are also confused. Just as the unbelieving scientist is mixing up creation and providence, so these godly Christian men are falling into the same trap. And some have made this suggestion, that in Genesis chapter 1, there are two separate words for creation. And they say that one of these words refers to creation as a direct act of God, and the other words refer to evolutionary process. Now, the references are these. There are three occasions, they say, in which the word bara, a Hebrew word to create, is used, and this means God does something special. You have it in the first verse, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, bara, that's an act of special creation. Verse 21, when God created the animal world, so God created the great creatures of the sea and every living thing, and every moving thing with which the waters teems according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. That is bara, the Hebrew word creating. And then in verse 26 and 27, the creation of man. So there are the three then, the creation of the universe, the creation of water life, and the creation of mankind. So some of these Christian evolutionists say those were special acts of creation. And the next word for creation, asa, translated sometimes to make, that includes the processes of evolution. Now what's the confusion? Well, the confusion is this. Certain acts, they say, God did specific things. But then going back into that period of creation, they're pushing processes. And these processes are really what I've said should be regarded as God's providence. And so they are saying that in the time of creating this world, there were some acts of creation and some acts of providence. And when you place it in that form, you can see the great areas of confusion. Now, it's a very sad thing, I think, when men of God have come to this particular state. And I would suspect that they're afraid. I would suspect that they are afraid of the opinion of other men, that they're afraid to be regarded as fools in the scientific world. I would suspect also that Satan has done some act of deception, and that to some extent they've been blinded by his wiles and his schemes, for he can influence your mind and mine. And I would urge you to pray that this area of confusion might be removed from the minds of Christians. You expect to find this confusion among the non-Christians, but it is a great stroke, a master stroke of Satan's, to see that Christians are confused on this, and that Christians should be producing books that are confusing other Christians. Now that's the tragedy of it. Now, you see again Genesis chapter 2, verse 2. I mentioned last week that this verse was a great watershed. Indeed, it is a mighty watershed. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. He cuts off there. That is the end of creation. Now begins the work of sustaining providence. we do need to pay attention to the words of the scriptures. The creation of the 6 days cannot be vaporized into a geological time and cannot be vaporized into evolutionary process without doing violence to the text of the scriptures. Also, Genesis chapter 2, verse 2, draws a distinction between the creator and the creature. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he'd been doing. So he rested from all his work. There's a difference between God and the creature. Between God and the creature. There's no question here of the things that he is creating have any kind of mechanistic power within themselves to proceed of their own volition and to develop and extend and vary and promote themselves in any way. The plain meaning of that verse is that the Creator God steps back, as it were, from what he's been doing and examines it and comments on it and says, it is all finished. It is all very good. Very good. And in stepping back from it, he shows that he cannot be identified with it. Now this brings me to the next point. You know that in many of the animistic religions of this world, found in various tribal groups in all kinds of communities, there is a worship of the forces of nature. The spirit of the trees, the spirit of the stream, the spirit of the wind, the spirit of the thunder and of the lightning and of the natural forces. And in many areas, sacrifices are offered to these spirits. And of course, the ancient religions were all nature religions. The worship of the forces of nature, you had it in ancient Egypt, Babylon, and Assyria, and all the surrounding civilizations. But what's the difference between that and the modern amalgamation of creation and providence? If you're pushing providence back right into the beginning, you are really identifying God with the processes of nature. Instead of saying, God made this, and God made that, and God made this, and God made that, you say, God made some things, and then there was a process of mechanistic development which had nothing really to do with God's direct action. So you are now worshipping the process of nature at that particular point, which is exactly what the Babylonians did. They gave the names of gods and goddesses to them. But here, you've got what we call a scientific pantheism. Pantheism means worshipping the gods of nature. You've got a scientific pantheism in which the creator is being identified with the creature. Now, when God steps aside, as it were, and says, I finished the work of creation, and it is very good, he's doing something else as well. Not only is he saying, don't worship the forces of nature, don't worship the processes of development, you worship me. Not only is he saying that, but he is also saying, there is nothing evil in the processes of nature. As I completed them. There is nothing evil. But you see, if you accept any kind of evolution, even if you only accept a modified form of evolution, even if you say that God started it off and then it went on by the forces of evolution, you are saying that God is the author of evil. Because the processes of evolution, as I mentioned last week, means that the weakest goes to the wall, that you get the survival of the fittest, that there is death and disease and disaster from the very beginning. From the very beginning. When you distinguish between the acts of creation and the processes of creation, there's no question of that kind of mistake taking place. If you assume that there is some kind of evolution, it really means that you've accepted millions of years of death and improvement and destruction and improvement, and that the history of man is only a very, very short period. That the greater part of the history of the universe has involved all these disasters and failures and starting again and trying again. Now, nowhere does God in the scriptures suggest that creation took many ages. And nowhere in the scripture is there any evidence that the Genesis account was to be regarded as a metaphor. An inerrant word of God demands surely the assumption that the word and the meaning correspond, that a day is a day and not something else. Well, now then, there's no question, of course, that the New Testament makes the first Adam as literal as the last Adam being Jesus. But the methods of these Christian evolutionists makes Adam into an evolved hominid with a soul implanted into him, and the death which follows after the fall in chapter 3, they say, is a spiritual death. Since they believe in evolution, they've got to admit that there was death before the creation of Adam. And so when it comes to the fall, they say the death there simply means spiritual death. And that's not what the New Testament says. The New Testament speaks of the death of Adam as being disastrous, and that as in Adam all die, so in Christ all are made alive. In Romans chapter 5, you are told that the physical death of Adam was the result of sin. And the physical resurrection of the Christian is the result of what Christ has done on the cross for us and of his own resurrection. So there, Romans chapter 5 demands a historical Adam with his historical death as being the punishment of sin. Again, Scripture teaches that Eve was created after Adam. This is an embarrassment, you see, for Christian evolutionists. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and 1 Timothy chapter 2, you have Paul taking it quite clearly that Eve was created after Adam. Chapter 2, verse 11 to 14. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. This means in the church. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. Now, clearly there, it is taken for granted that Adam was created first, Eve was created second, and they were the parents of all living human beings. Paul's argument would have no force, you see, if Adam and Eve was only an illustration, a metaphor. Now, the Bible's teaching about the fall of man and the entrance of sin into the world and the entrance of death provide probably the greatest difficulty of all for the Christian evolutionist. God finished his work of creation, he said, it's very good. And yet, for the Christian evolutionist, at that particular point in time, when he says that God implanted a soul into an ape-like creature, at that time, there would have been 4.5 billion years of evolution involving the extinction of some 90% of the species of living creatures that had ever lived. Now that is the kind of confusion that has been produced. And this is why I said to you last week that Satan arranges the thought forms of a whole century and of a whole continent and of a whole world. Now you see, these points are not quibbles. Trouble in childbirth and labour are one of the results of a historical fall, according to Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. To the woman, God said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. And when Paul wrote that second chapter to Timothy of his first letter, he said, but women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. There is a curse which comes to light in many ways, one of them being the increased pain in childbirth, and the promise that the believer is carried through that. And in verse 19 of chapter 3, there is also a curse upon labour. Before Adam sinned, labouring in the Garden of Eden was a pleasure. But now, after the fall, it says, by the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in the resurrection chapter, you are told that man returning to the dust until the Lord Jesus Christ returns from heaven. And when that happens, then man who is a believer will have a resurrection body that will never return to the dust once more. Since death came through a man, it says in verse 21, since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. So again, you see, there is a correspondence between a literal interpretation of the first Adam and Eve and Jesus Christ and the resurrection of all believers in him. Well, now then, the fundamental issue, in my opinion here, is the authority of the Bible as the inspired, infallible, and inerrant Word of God. There is no middle ground between this word and the claims of evolutionary thought. You see, when fallen man doesn't think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he goes to great lengths in his spiritual blindness to explain the world in which he finds himself, and assuming that a complete explanation is ultimately within his own grasp. Now, do you remember again Hebrews 11, verse 3, which I drew your attention to last week? Coming back in conclusion now to this very, very key verse, Hebrews 11 and verse 3, that it is by faith we believe that the worlds were made. The actual words, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. It has not been made out of what it appears to be made. Now, I know that sometimes we as Christians can feel, oh, if we could only convince people of the scientific respectability of the Bible, then they would become Christians. But you see, Hebrews 11 verse 3 says, it's not by reasoning you become Christians. It is by faith you become a Christian. And faith is a gift from God. And I only discovered recently that one good commentator of some biblical books, has been writing books recently, a man called Gordon Keddie. He's written a good book on Ruth and on Amos and on Book of Judges, but he's also a top-notch scientist. I didn't know that. And he has written several articles in this Biblical Creation magazine, which comes out regularly. And this is what he says, Gordon Keddie. At the end of the day, he says, even the clearest evidence and the boldest and most persuasive declaration of truth has its limitations. And referring to the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, do you remember Abraham's words to the rich man when the rich man said, oh, send me to tell my brothers, let me go back or send Lazarus and tell my brothers about the awfulness of hell. And Abraham said to him, well, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not listen if someone came back from the dead. And so we could use all these scientific arguments to prove that the Word of God shows that God is the Creator. We could use all the arguments to falsify evolution. But nobody will become a Christian unless the Spirit of God convicts him of his sin and opens his eyes to see the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. And it's interesting to find that Professor E.H. Andrews confesses. He says, at one time, he says, I thought that that was a good argument, that I could use scientific arguments to pave the way for people to come and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But, he says, more recently, I've begun to wonder whether that is as true as it might appear at first sight. I wonder if there is not in scientific creationism a danger of replacing one false god with another. In replacing the false god of evolution by a false god of deism, that is, an intellectual belief in God only. And Andrew says, it is by faith we arrive at the knowledge of God. If you succeed in convincing everybody there is a God, all you've done is to get them to believe in their mind that there is a God. But they need to have their hearts warmed through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I don't intend to give any further general comments, but hope next week, as I say, to come directly to the text. And I feel that some of these comments have been necessary because of the state of opinion in which we find ourselves now in the 1980s, that we do need to see that there is a difference of opinion among evangelical Christians, a difference of opinion among evangelical books, and yet we have to make up our minds, and I would urge you to search the Scriptures and to be unashamed of the Scriptures and to ask God to keep us in humility and to grant us further light and further understanding. And let us also remember an important verse which can also prove a key verse to us. It is Deuteronomy 29:29. Very simply, it says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, and the things that are revealed belong to us. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. There are bound to be problems when we consider the question of origins. There are bound to be scientific hypotheses and facts that are thrown up, and you say, well, how does that fit in? And you may have to say, well, I don't know how it fits in. Maybe God will one day let you see how it fits in. Maybe he won't. Maybe he will keep you in humility and stop you from feeding your pride in knowing everything by saying, look, there are secret things which I do not know, I cannot know, and I'm content not to know. But I'm so grateful to him for what he has revealed. And what he has revealed has been revealed that we may follow all the words of this law. That the things that he has revealed has been revealed to us that we might obey him.